I knew that Lanier was a slow reader, but to take 3 years to go through the book of Proverbs is, I don't know who's, that seems a little bit on the high side. I can't tell what would happen if you ever got the book of Isaiah. It'd be a decade. So, just because one navigator, you know, has to kind of lip read word for word, having quiet time with his finger, that doesn't mean you have to do the same thing. You know, the fingers are for yellow pages, not your quiet time. So you can make it a little quicker than that. There's a thing in here in this yellow page here, basics. Word, basics prayer, basics fellowship, basics witnessing. And how many of you are not familiar with the wheel illustration, the Christ-centered life, Christ in the center? How many of you are not familiar with that? If you're not, I'll draw it up here on the board. And you're all familiar with the wheel illustration. Well, that's beautiful. I won't take the time to do that this morning then. I didn't know whether or not there was some part of me. Got a few back there? Okay. What happened is, and I'm quite happy with the fact that the navigators have changed this thing. When I was a student back at Wheaties, there was a fella, that's a college in Illinois, in Wheaton, Illinois, and there was a man who met Christ at a YMCA camp in the winter of the fall of 1950. And I'd been in training with the Navs, about 6 months. And so this man was on the German YMCA staff. He was visiting YMCAs around the United States, and he went to a YMCA retreat up in Wisconsin and got saved, which is really a tremendous asset if you're going to be in Christian work. And so he came and spent 3 months at Wheaton, and the chairman of my department, the Christian Education Department, said, "Hey, we've got this man, Peter Schneider, here for 3 months, and why don't you follow him up and meet with him?" So I met man-to-man for 3 months with Peter Schneider, a stubborn, bull-headed, you know, German. I don't know if you've ever met a full-blooded German or not, but there's something else. And I showed him the wheel, and we argued for the first month over what the spokes ought to be. He thought there ought to be three spokes, the word, prayer, and obedience, because obedience covers everything. Why do you just have witnessing on one side and obedience on the other spoke? He said, "Things out of balance, it's illogical." And we went back and forth, and I said, "Well, that's, you know, the omniscient swivel chair out there in California. That's the way they drew the thing. You can't change it." So 20 years later, the omniscient swivel chair changed it, and which is a blessing. Christ is in the center of your life. And this is now the obedient Christian living the life. So now we've got in the rim here the thing that that takes the rap, all the contact with the surface, with the road, whatever, the world, where you and I are out here, is now the obedient Christian living the life. Obedient, is that right? Christian. This is you and me. And four spokes. The word spoke, which is what we'll be on this morning. The two spokes by which we maintain fellowship with God, the vertical spokes. And fellowship, which is contact or communication with Christians. And witnessing, which is our contact with non-Christians. We call these the basics. And by maintaining these four areas of our own personal life, the word and prayer by which we have communion with God, the word by which God speaks to us, prayer, our speaking with God, fellowship, our relationship with Christians, witnessing, our relationship with non-Christians, keeping all these things in balance, Christ is in the center. And it's tremendously important. The wheel represents balance. All of you have had a tire out of balance at one time or another in your automobile. And the vibration this sets up, and the tension and the pressure, when you, and particularly the faster you go. And in your Christian life, the faster you move, the more you accelerate, the more important balance becomes. Christ in the very center of your life. And so every morning this week, with the exception of Wednesday, there will be a session here at 10:30 on one of the basics. And
that's where we are this morning.
I'm sure Peter would be happy to know that. Peter's back in Germany now.
He's served as Billy Graham's interpreter and has had a very, very fruitful and effective ministry. And I'm sure if he's seen the wheel that they revised a couple of years ago, he's quite happy with the whole thing. Okay, now let's see. The workshop started what time?
11:30, is that it?
Okay. And then, yeah, there's a barbecue pit right out. It's just not right out there. It's a little bit this way. So you can go out, go over the little bridge, turn right, stop, have your picture taken, and then just keep moving. And you'll hopefully it'll only be the 10 minutes. And then the giant barbecue. Okay, notes.
Did you pray this morning? I don't think you did. You were singing when I came in. Where's Ed? Who didn't pray? Okay, let's do that. Not simply because it's the thing to do as a ritual, but always when there's a group of people together, whether it's a small group of five or six or a large group like this or a giant congress like Expo or whatever, there's always a tremendous diversity of needs. All of you have seen the television advertisement, "There's nobody else like you." And you and I identify with that. You know, have those crazy people on there and those funny faces and expressions. And whatever that insurance company is, that if you work for that company, pardon me, I can't remember the name of it. I do remember the advertisement. And it's true. God made you, threw away the mold. The body of Christ needs one just like you. Two of you would sink the ship. But one like you is important, is necessary. And our needs differ. Our Christian experience is different. Our particular pilgrimage is unique. It's true, there has never been a person on the face of the earth just like you, and there'll never be another one. Because that's true, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and take one thought or one idea or one word or one verse of Scripture and apply it personally, particularly to us where we live. Let's ask Him to do that, shall we? And we'll look into the Word of God. Now, Father, we thank You that in the midst of all of our diversity, our unique background and experience, our training, our upbringing, our circumstances, all that You have brought to pass to make us what we are today and to bring us to this particular point in our own Christian growth and experience, this exciting adventure of walking day by day with Jesus Christ, that we come with all of our needs and burdens, problems. Lord, some of us have come here thinking that we have a secret that nobody else knows about. We thank You for reminding us through Gordon last night that we really don't have any secrets. That when we come into Your holy presence and we come into the light, that everything becomes very clear to You, to ourselves. And Lord, with all of our needs, we pray this morning that in a very wonderful way, the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and will meet a particular personal need. Lord, give us the grace to be honest, terribly honest this morning with You. Honest with ourselves, honest with one another. Meet our particular need, the most urgent need, Lord, the thing that You know is keeping us back from enjoying the abundant life or the heartache or burden that we've brought that is plaguing us or that secret sin that's just entwined itself around our heart. Whatever it is, Lord, give us grace. Speak to us privately, personally, quietly, individually this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I'd like to make a comment on this matter of honesty before we start. A few days ago, I jotted down in my diary, reading in my quiet time in Matthew 15, the contrast between the Pharisees and the Syrophoenician woman, and I'd just like to point it out. It's by way of introduction, or it's the preliminary introduction this morning to my remarks. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus makes reference to Isaiah and applies a prophetic utterance to the Pharisees. He said, "This people draws near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And it's possible for you and for me to come to a place like this, or to go to church on Sunday, or to some other gathering of Christians, a home Bible study, to be involved in activity which outwardly is very orthodox and proper and right and correct, and draw nigh to God with our mouth, but to be a split personality. Our mouth moves toward God, but our heart draws back from God. Basically being dishonest with God. Jesus makes this application particularly to a group of men, and I don't know if it's universally true, but probably we fellas, men, tend to be more hypocritical than our wives. Somehow or other, women seem to be generally more sensitive and more responsive. And men, because of the competitive world in which we live, or whatever the reason is, find it easier to play the game, live the double life. Vain worship. And then in the same chapter, the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus with a daughter who is grievously tormented, she's demon-possessed, crying out for mercy, and the Lord says, well, the Lord tests her. He said, well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent at this time to the Gentiles. And the disciples were bothered, and they came to Jesus and said, look, send this woman away. She's an enormous nuisance to us. And she cries out. She came in verse 25 of Matthew 15 and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Three words. And God the Holy Spirit says, this is worship. Not vain worship. Here's a woman, a needy woman, an honest woman. And in desperation, she utters three words. Lord, help me. And God records for time and eternity that that's worship. Simply an honest expression of need. Leaving behind all the sham. She had watched her daughter suffer enough. It wasn't in the cathedral with the stained glass and the organ music in the background. It wasn't with a formal ritual. It wasn't with the recitation of a creed. Out there on a dusty road, with a sick little girl crying out, "Lord, help me." That was worship. You and I need to be very careful that we don't categorize worship in our own experience in such a way that it becomes merely the recitation of a creed. And that's fine, in its place, to recite creeds, or to have the cathedral, or to have the organ music, to have the atmosphere of worship, quote unquote. Wonderful. Don't limit it to that. And whether or not you have that atmosphere or something terribly informal, if it isn't honest, it isn't worship. Whatever else you do this week, quit playing the game with God or yourself or your mate. If all you have to do is go back to your room, kneel down, say, "Lord, help me." And then just stay on your knees and be quiet and wait. What about the day in which we live? There are three characteristics. I just want to mention them very briefly before we touch on the subject of the Word. Where are we living today? There are a lot of things that characterize the summer of 1972 here in the U.S. But three of these things, among others, are speed, relativism, and materialism. Speed. Everything is going faster and faster and faster. Airplanes go faster. Automobiles go faster. Every year in Indianapolis, a couple of 100,000 people watch these cars roaring around, trying to shave off a hundredth of a second, just a little faster. It's the era of instant everything, instant coffee, instant orange juice, instant you name it. And in the Christian realm, we've got instant victory, instant maturity, instant spirituality, instant patience. Lord, I want patience, and I want it right now. If you didn't say it, you know, there are probably times when you thought it. We want to have some experience. We want to be a 220-volt Christian. Now, bang, zap. And life just isn't that way. It's not true to life. It's not true to the Bible. It's not true to God's nature. We become terribly impatient with other people. Paul wrote to Timothy, you remember in chapter 3 of his second letter, in verse 10, said, "Thou hast fully known my patience." You know what you ought to do? Take your wife back to the bedroom sometime today, close the door, stand 2 feet in front of her and look her straight in the eye and say, "Darling, you fully know my patience." And pick her up off the floor, help her get to the bed. "I fully know your what?" We become terribly impatient with one another. We become impatient with God. We become impatient with ourselves. Speed, it's just the name of the game. It's the mood of the day. The second is relativism. Situational ethics. It's only wrong if you're caught. I know that the law says 1, 2, 3, but... And we begin to hedge. Everybody's doing it. Like the fellow that sent the check to the IRS and said, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it." No. Situational ethics. It's all relative. And things go out of focus. And that keen line in the moral realm between right and wrong is moved away. As Gordon made reference last night, well, it's not sin, it's just a psychological disorder of some sort. I'll never forget, Buzzy and I were counseling two young couples in Smogville, out in Los Angeles, several years ago. And these two girls, two married women, were having a giant thing with one another. You know, and it was personality conflict. And we got down, and I opened up the Bible, the Proverbs 13:10. I hope I'm not stealing any of Don's thunder from Proverbs. It said, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Now, you've probably never had any contention in your marriage. But when it comes, the Bible says only one reason, 14 excuses and one reason. The reason is pride. Uncrucified self. And you'd have thought that we had just slapped him right in the cheek. The third characteristic of our day is materialism. Materialistic solutions to problems. Every problem in the United States, and we're going to hear it between now and the 6th of November, can be solved with a program and funding. Money will solve the ills of America with money. And it's simply an oversimplification and a neglect of certain spiritual truth. Money is important. Certain programs are valuable. But we've become out of balance. More money for less work. Leisure time. Things. Biggest industry in America practically is a leisure time industry. Now what about it? How can you and I, in the midst of all of this, have a stable, steady, anchored, solid walk with God? How can we live a holy life in a business world or a professional world that's shot through with relativism and compromise? More for less, whatever. The answer is found in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Peter, writing toward the close of his life, a full, fruitful life, an adventurous life, adventuresome life, writing to a group of Christians, says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, the personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, a marriage relationship, an experiential relationship with Christ, something that will grow and mature and deepen with time. The one who called us to glory, the one who called us to virtue. For this cause are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You and I have been given by God in the Bible exceeding great and precious promises. By means of these promises, statements which God has uttered, statements which are backed up by His immutable character, His being, the fact that He never changes, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, God Himself, who has sworn to do certain things, has given to you and to me as His children, as His sons and daughters, as His heirs, joint heirs with Christ, exceeding great and precious promises. And by means of these promises, statements in the Bible, we partake of the nature of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, becomes more and more ours experientially. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, the world of speed, the world of relativism, the world of materialism, and the other things which characterize the world in which we live today, the world in which He's left us as His witnesses and ambassadors. Exceeding great and precious promises. In the Bible, promises for you and for me. But what happens? Why is it that so many of us who know Christ have had a real, genuine experience of being born by the Spirit, a sense of forgiveness of our sins, of being accepted by the Lord and all the rest? Why is it that there's such an enormous gap between what we know or hear or what we see in the lives of others and our own personal experience, where I am? Why is that? There are a couple of keys that are very, very important. One is Hebrews 11:33. Tucked in there, it's the chapter on faith, where the author of Hebrews says that through faith they obtained promises. Through faith they entered into the experience of possessing these promises. The key is faith. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4 and verse 2, we see the negative side of the coin, that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. They heard the word, they heard the promises, they had an intellectual grasp of the truth, but there was no profit, there was no benefit. The word preached didn't benefit them one bit, because it was not mingled or mixed with faith. It wasn't appropriated. It wasn't acted upon. It wasn't entered into by faith. It was the Word of God. It was the truth. But it didn't benefit them. Nothing happened. There was no change. There was no experiential entering in, because of lack of faith. In chapter 11, he says, through faith they obtained promises. Now, what in the world is faith? It's two things, basically. And when you and I come to the Bible, to the Word of God, to this basic, it isn't simply owning a Bible or owning 12 Bibles, 12 different translations. It isn't simply reading the Bible. It isn't simply hearing messages based upon the Bible. That doesn't make it a basic. That doesn't keep Christ the center of my life in experience. Faith consists of two things: prayer and obedience. Prayer and obedience. Probably the matter of prayer is best illustrated over in Exodus chapter 17. Perhaps you recall the story of the Israelites moving out of Egypt, moving toward the land of promise. And there was an obstacle in their way. There was a nation called the Amalekites. The Amalekites did not give them permission to pass through the country. They said, oh no, you're going to get in here and you're going to settle down. You're going to ambush us. You're going to drink the water from our wells, and you're going to this, that, and the other thing, and you will not cross our border. So they said, okay, we'll fight. We won't switch, you know. Well, we're on our march. We're moving toward the place that God has promised us. God sent a deliverer. God opened up the Red Sea. All kinds of marvelous miracles. We've got God on our side. We've got some promises from God. God has said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, thus and so. And on the basis of the revealed will of God, we're moving. But there was conflict. There was opposition. There was tension. Okay, fine, we'll fight. And what happens? Moses up on the hill in prayer. God had already revealed his will. There was a promise. God had said some things to Abraham long ago, what he was going to do. Nevertheless, Moses is in prayer. And Joshua is down in the battle, in the valley, fighting the battle of the Amalekites. And it came to pass, Exodus 17:11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Israel moved toward their predetermined objective. But when the fatigue, the heat of the day, wore on and Moses' hands dropped, Amalek prevailed. Contrary to the revealed will of God, contrary to the promises of God, the enemy overcame Israel. And so Aaron and Hur were up there with Moses. Said, well, we'll plunk him down here on a rock. You stand on one side, I'll stand on the other. You know, side of a mountain, wall-to-wall rocks. It wasn't hard to find one. They sat him down and held his hands up. And there's Moses. And Israel won the battle. Moses was in prayer. Moses was lifting his hands to God. Lifting holy hands. Faith is asking on the basis of something God has said he would do. Gordon made reference last night to 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. Why is it there's so many Christians running around then with sin in their lives or guilt? They simply don't ask. They don't go to God and ask for forgiveness. There's a promise there of forgiveness. They don't ask. They don't enter in to the joy of being forgiven and cleansed of guilt. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's the fantastic thing about that promise. You confess the sin that comes to your mind, the sin that the Holy Spirit puts his finger on, and God says, just for the ducks of it, I'll cleanse all unrighteousness. For my own glory, in case you want to know why, Isaiah 43:25, he says, I'll forgive you for my glory. The reason that little phrase is in there in 1 John 1:9 is not for our benefit only, but for God's glory. I'll blot out your transgressions for my namesake. If you'll ask. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive. Ye have not because ye ask not. Faith is asking. And you can come and go from here this week, reading the exceeding great and precious promises, hearing the exceeding great and precious promises, and experience nothing of the divine nature. Because you didn't ask. 2 Chronicles 6:17 is another passage. Solomon is praying, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. Solomon is praying. He's talking to God and he said, now look, God, you promised David certain things, my father. Now I pray that you will verify what you promised him. Let me experience what you said you'd do. He didn't just sit there and say, well, la-di-da. God made some wonderful promises to David. Boy, I can hardly wait till God fulfills that promise. No, no. Solomon went to God in prayer. And he asked God to perform what he'd already promised. Faith is asking. The other thing is faith is obedience. It is an act of the will. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Let's start with verse 14, and we'll run it through chapter 7, verse 1. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that's a command. Do not yoke yourself. Do not compromise yourself. Get in a condition of being linked together unequally with unbelievers. There was an Old Testament prohibition that two unequal animals could not be yoked together in the same yoke. You couldn't put an oxen with a donkey, a burro, an ass. It was unfair. It was unjust. And God did not permit it. If you were going to have a yoke, you'd have to put two animals of the same kind together in a yoke, in harness. And God says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? What part he who believes with an infidel? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You are the temple of God, the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. We're talking this week, the theme of this conference is walking with God. One of the exciting things to see is that God walks in us. Where you walk, God walks. I will walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now talking about isolating ourselves from Christians, but not being wrongly related to non-Christians in a compromised situation. Contracts, putting your name on it. Therefore, seeing we have these promises, what promises? I'll walk in them. I'll be their God. They'll be my sons and daughters. Promises. Therefore, seeing we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves. Wait a minute, doesn't 1 John 1:9 say you confess and I'll cleanse you? Yes, it does. But you and I, on the basis of the Word of God, must cleanse ourselves. Stop sinning. Filthiness of the flesh. Oh, you say, well, boy, I'm clear, Skip. I'm not living in immorality and that sort of thing. There's no filthiness in my flesh. Wonderful. And filthiness of the spirit. Filthy spirit. Pride. Anger. Selfishness. Jealousy. A filthy spirit. And we come with clean flesh to the conference. But do we come with a filthy spirit or a clean spirit? On the basis of the promises, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Obedience. you stop doing certain things and you start doing other things. Love, that's a command. It's an act of the will to love. Love is not some sentimental, slushy feeling that sort of comes over you. To love your wife means to be considerate, to be thoughtful, to be gracious, to be kind. It means to open the door after the honeymoon is over. We're not talking about a feeling here. We're talking about obedience to the Word of God. Envy. Faith is two things. Asking, and it's obeying what the Bible says to do. Okay, now what about your life personally? Let me just share three areas in which you and I can claim some exceeding great and precious promises. You may want to talk about this in your workshops. First of all, you and I need to claim some promises in the Bible, some statements, some things that God has said for ourselves as a person. You are a person. Now, what are the promises that you claim in prayer, in your quiet time, in your devotions? You have them down in your diary. You have them in the front page of your Bible. But somewhere, there's some passages of Scripture that you pray over. Shortly after I became a Christian, I learned to have a quiet time before I met the Navigators. And I used to get up in the morning and I'd walk and I'd talk with the Lord. And I would claim 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I don't think a week has gone by in nearly 25 years when I haven't prayed that God would deliver me and keep me from those things in 1 John chapter 2. Another passage that I pray over, it doesn't always come out in my life. If you want to know, just ask Buzzy. You know, but I pray over Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and I'm working on it. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. And I don't always evidence it. She knows better than anybody else. But I pray over it. And I'm working at it. Maybe halfway through the millennium, it'll be part of my life. I'm a person. And I claim some promises, some exceeding great and precious promises. Don't just say, well, there it is in the Bible, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Boy, that's great. And then roar off. And your wife does something that aggravates you. And what? Blood and hair all over the ceiling. And you come down and the riot act. Or the kids. How long has it been since you apologized to your wife? Or to one of your children? It's been so long you can't remember, huh? You really are spiritual. I can't believe it. Really? Maybe. Maybe insensitive. I don't know. The Lord knows, doesn't He? And you know, and your wife knows, there's a committee. And if it came down to a hard vote at 11:30 this morning, it'd be 2-1. And God and your wife would be in the majority. Promises that you claim for yourself as a person. Secondly, promises you claim for your partner. What are the promises that you have from God for your partner? What do you pray over when you pray for your wife or your husband?
Some of you, dear gals, your life verse is, "Ye have not because ye nag not." You haven't really laid hold of the sovereign God. God is in control of the whole universe. He's in control of the human race, with the sole exception of your husband. He's the only one that God really is in control of his life. And that's why you have to kind of get in there and handle the thing. You manipulate. You have your own little way. Very effective. Junior Holy Spirit. What are the promises God has given for your partner? Years ago, when my sweetie was in a period of real discouragement, we were down in Latin America as missionaries serving with the NAVs. The Lord gave me Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. I've shared this with some of you. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." And there hasn't been a week in the last, 9 or 10 years that I haven't prayed that for my sweetheart. What are the promises you have for your wife from God? Or for your husband from God? You can live a very quiet life, a life filled with joy and peace and confidence, if God has told you that He's going to do some things in the life of your wife or your husband. But if you don't have a word from God, you're going to be all torn up with tension and turmoil and frustration. And when is He going to straighten out? Or she. Well, the third area, you need promises from God. Not only as a person, not only as a partner, but as a parent. What are the verses you're claiming from the Bible for your kids, your children? What are the resources that they have? I don't know what they are. The Lord's given us some for our children.
To increase in wisdom and stature. You know that passage. Isaiah 54:13, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord." In our prayer time this morning, our family devotions, we were claiming Isaiah 54:13 for the kids. Another passage that we're praying over is Philippians 2:22. "As a son with the Father, he may serve with me in the gospel." One of the reasons God gives children is so there be other people serving in the gospel, provided you're serving in the gospel. They'll follow your example. I had to chuckle. Kenny and I were down in Mexico a couple of weeks ago and visiting a NAV training program, and then we spent some time in Mexico City and had a one-day conference, and then we flew back up and had lunch with Bob and Jan Lewis before he burned his house down. And then we got on the flight from San Antonio to Dallas, and there was this businessman over here, and then Kenny was in the middle and I was on the aisle. And so Ken will be 17 next week. So he asked this businessman some questions, and they got into this giant discussion. And this man said, "Well, you know, I've studied at SMU and Stanford University and blah, blah, blah," and laid the big word. Kenny was asking what the purpose of life was and a few other simple questions, you know, that every 16-year-old kid asks. And so laid the giant gospel on this man. And then they got to talking about the man's kids, and because the guy was, you know, drinking whiskey as fast as they bring it to him and was chain-smoking cigarettes out of the other side of his mouth. And Ken said, "What kind of influence do you have on your children?" And so, well, we talk these things over. My kids don't, you know, they don't drink, smoke, you know. We've, you know, blah, blah, blah. Ken said, well, you know, what's more important, what you say or what you do? And I could see the guy's blood pressure going up. And it was kind of, and finally the plane landed and God delivered this guy from Ken. But, oh, bless his heart, thrilled my soul, you know. As a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I don't know what the promises are God has given you for your children. But don't just kneel down and say, God bless the kids. What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Promises as a person, a partner, and a parent. Now, if you'll come to the Word of God and ask and obey, you will partake of the divine nature. You will escape the corruption all about us because of the lust of other people. That's why we have the Word. We come to the Word on that basis. That'll be our experience. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Go to our workshops. Father, thank you for the precious time. Speak to us. Meet our needs. Lord, as individuals, as persons, and as partners, and some, many, perhaps all of us as parents, lead us as we continue to read, reflect, and listen. Give us promises in these areas, Father. Help us to be patient. Help us not to panic, run out, grab the first thing that comes, but to be very quiet and to listen to the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, and then to ask you to fulfill them. To obey all of the commands that we might partake of the divine nature, the very nature of Christ in this life, in the world in which we live. For your glory, we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.